Tonight's Bible reading comes from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 to 10. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descendants from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendants from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him with who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collected the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor.
My kids love making me presents for Father's Day, and they're just so excited by it, especially when kindy, they would struggle to keep it a secret. It would always be the problem every year, and I love surprises, so they'd come home from kindy, and they'd say, "Dad, I've made you a Father's Day present," and they're about to say what it is, and I'll say, "Stop, shh, I like surprises. Keep it a surprise till Father's Day." Like, "Oh, okay." And they'd come up to me a little bit later, and they'd say, "Well, Dad, you're going to wear it." I'm like, okay, that's enough. I like surprises. Okay. Around your neck. I'm like, okay, I get it. It's like one day away, you know? Just wait. Dad? Yes? What do you think about pasta? Like, well, it's delicious. No. What do you think about wearing pasta? Like, I don't have strong opinions about that, but no more. Just, it's so close. Dad, I made you a pasta necklace. Like, thank you. Don't tell your mother. Okay, thank you. I feel like that's the tone as we get to this part of the Bible. That Melchizedek, that the author of Hebrews, has been dying to talk about Melchizedek. It's been slipping out in his letter so far, almost without meaning to talk about it. He just keeps slipping it in there. So there a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching, and there in Hebrews 5, verse 6, he just can't help but slip in some Melchizedek, and he's like, okay, stop. We'll get there soon. Sorry. And then 5 verse 10, Melchizedek. 6 verse 20, Melchizedek. And so he's kind of slipping in. And finally at chapter 7, it's like Father's Day is arriving. He's like, okay, this is it. This I've been dying to tell you. Let me tell you all about Melchizedek. And I get to it. I reach chapter 7, and it's kind of like receiving a pasta necklace. I'm like, okay, it's lovely. What am I meant to do with this? Thank you for all that enthusiasm. I don't know if you've read the chapter before. It's not a chapter you're going to kind of memorize off by heart, I don't think. And yet, clearly, it's really important. It's a chapter that this author has been dying to talk to us about. And so what we're going to do is we're going to think through the history of Melchizedek, the brief history. Then we're going to think through all the ways that Melchizedek points to Jesus. Now, Jesus, as we think about him, clarifies the role of Melchizedek. And finally, we're going to think about how it applies to us. That's the idea. And so let's begin with a brief history. And it is a brief history of Melchizedek, because his name is used 10 times in the Bible. That's it. Once in Genesis 14, once in Psalm 110, and 8 times in guess which book? Hebrews, and mostly in our chapter. So a very brief history. And you get a very small version of it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. But let's go back to Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, we're following Abram, who will get renamed Abraham. And in the events of chapter 14, an alliance of kings decides to conquer the region. They take Abram's relative Lot. They take him captive, along with a whole lot of people and plunder, and run off. And the news comes to Abram, and so he rallies 318 trained soldiers from his force, and he pursues. And he overtakes this alliance of kings, and he slaughters them, and he rescues Lot and those captured, and he takes the plunder, and he comes back. And on his way back, we get to our Genesis 14 reading. Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, Salem is where they'll end up building Jerusalem. So that's the same place where Jerusalem will be built. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heavens and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything he had. So Melchizedek comes out with some bread and wine and then blesses Abram, and Abram will give him a tenth of his plunder. And that's the history. That's all we have in the entirety of the Bible about Melchizedek. He is quoted once in Psalm 110. We'll grab that in a second. But that's the interaction. And what we find here is the author looks at this moment, and in it he sees all these ways that Jesus will function. He sees Melchizedek as a signpost or a foreshadowing of our great Savior. And so he lists down chapter 7 all the different ways that in this little interaction we see a glimpse of Jesus. And so we have six of them tonight. We're going to go through really quickly. And so let's go through them. Six ways in which Melchizedek points to Jesus, how Jesus is true and better than Melchizedek. And the first is that both are priest kings. Chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. So Melchizedek is a priest and a king. Now, we hear that and we think, okay, that's normal. But it wasn't normal back then. We think it's normal now because of Jesus. But back then, you're either a priest or you're a king. You were not both. You stayed in your lane. You're the king. If you're a king, you're acting like a king. If you're a priest, you're a priest. And if you stuff that up and mix them up, you got in trouble. So think of 1 Samuel 13. Saul is king, and he has an army ready to fight the Philistines, and Samuel's late, and Saul is getting stressed that the army will desert him, so he decides, stuff it. I'll do the blessing. I'll be the priest. And so he goes ahead and he blesses his army and burns the sacrifice, and Samuel turns up not long afterwards and says, "You idiot. And what have you done? You fool," it says. "What have you done?" And then it says this, in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of the people because you did not keep the Lord's command." You're not a priest. So all, you're a king. And so priests were priests and kings were kings. You didn't do both, right? You're either a Republican or you're a Democrat. You don't kind of identify as both. You're either a cat person or a dog person, a blue supporter, a maroon supporter, a king or a priest, except for Melchizedek. He is both a king and a priest. And he points to the fact that one day we need a great priestly king. And that's Jesus. What does it mean that Jesus is a priestly king? Well, he's a king, so he commands you to live and you have to be obedient. But he's a priest, so when you're not obedient and you stuff it up, he forgives you. As a king, he brings justice. As a priest, he justifies those who fall short. As a king, he might command, but as a priest, he comforts. And that's the role of our great priest king. We saw a shadow of it in Melchizedek, but how much more in Jesus? Point. That's reason one. Reason two. Reason two is both bring righteousness and peace. Verse 2 of chapter 7. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. So it seems pretty clear that Melchizedek was a king who lived with righteousness and his kingdom around Jerusalem was full of peace. How much more is Jesus the king of righteousness and peace? He would die on a cross under the title King of the Jews, innocent. But he wouldn't just rule with righteousness. He would give his righteousness to you so that you would be righteous. And he doesn't just bring peace in his kingdom, but peace in our hearts. Peace between us and God, peace in our world. Jesus, like Melchizedek, but so much more, is the king of righteousness and peace. Number three, reason three. Both are eternal. Sort of. This is a tricky one. This is tricky. So stay with me. And we've got to think a little bit like an early reader of the book of Genesis. Hebrews 7, verse 3. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. This is Melchizedek. what does it mean that he is a priest forever? Now, in Genesis, if you are important, you're given a genealogy, right? Son of such and such, son of such and such, son of this, son of that. And then you get Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. If you're insignificant, you get nothing. Your just name appears. But if you're significant, you know your genealogy and you know your death. That's recorded. Your death is recorded for people. That's incredibly common and incredibly important to know. And then along comes Melchizedek, and he doesn't have a genealogy. He just appears, which is super strange for an early church reader. And neither does he have a death recorded. He just continues. Like, there's no sense in which he stops. And so there's this eternal, timeless nature. We don't know where he came from, and we don't know how he died. He just appeared, he was, and I guess he still is. And if you're still struggling, I want you to think Melchizedek is like Winnie the Pooh. All right? I'm not sure that's a common comparison. Winnie the Pooh, right? I don't think Winnie the Pooh has a origin story. I don't know where he came from. He just is. Ask any generation. It's like, do you know about Winnie the Pooh? Of course I know about Winnie the Pooh. He just was. And I've never read his end of life story with my kids. Like, this is the day Winnie the Pooh died. I don't think the book exists. He just is, right? You get a sense of timelessness. That's the literary way that we're seeing Melchizedek. He just is. He appears, he was, he is. Now, Jesus, he's truly eternal. If Melchizedek has this sense of timelessness, Jesus is timeless. If Melchizedek appears to be a priest with an end, Jesus is eternal in his priesthood. If Melchizedek has a literary eternal nature, Jesus has a literal eternal nature. Because that Jesus, he is true and better Melchizedek. That's reason three. Reason four. Both are superior to Abraham and Levi. Verse four. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So Abraham's impressive, right? And it's particularly impressive in Genesis 14. He takes a handful of men, he goes out and conquers the alliance of kings, saves his relatives, saves the people, brings them back, and yet he meets Melchizedek and he knows he's in the presence of someone greater. And so he gives Melchizedek his tithe. Melchizedek is greater than him, and Melchizedek blesses him. Later, the Levites will come from Abraham. They'll be one of the tribes of Jacob, and so we're talking Abraham's great-grandchildren. And they'll be priests, and their role will be to collect a tithe from the people. Now, in Jewish custom, whoever came first was more important. Your ancestors were more important than you. And so the point here is the Levites, well, they are less important than Abraham, who came first. But then again, Abraham is less important than Melchizedek because he gave his money to Melchizedek. And who is more important than Melchizedek? Jesus. And Jesus is above them all. We kind of get that in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is this psalm about Jesus coming as this priest and king. He quotes it himself. So Jesus will quote this to prove that David knew a Messiah was coming who was before him. And Peter would preach it on the day of Pentecost. So Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend the mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, he is superior than David. He is superior than Abraham. He's even more superior than Melchizedek. That's his fourth reason. The fifth reason is that both priests are outside the insufficient Levitical system. Verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. So Aaron is a descendant of Levi. He's also in the priestly line. The point here is that you have this system of priests, right? And one of the key thing is you have to be in the Levitical tribe. You have to be in the tribe of Levi to function in this space. And yet this space, this system is not working. Priests keep dying, sacrifices keep getting given, and it's just not working. And you can keep on repairing it and replacing things, but it's not fixing the issue. Melchizedek is not from the tribe of Levi because he's before Levi was even born. He's outside the Jewish people. Jesus, he's not of the tribe of Levi. What tribe is Jesus from? Judah. So he's not from the priestly system. So he's outside the system. And the author's saying, what was needed was someone who wasn't just a normal Levitical priest who was just a bit better at their job. We needed someone who was outside the sacrificial system to come and replace it. So it's not a repair. Jesus doesn't come to repair, he comes to replace. You know, you get a car and it gets older and older and you start replacing parts on it. And so, you know, you replace the timing belt and then the brakes fail, so you replace them, and then the clutch fails and you replace that, and the air conditioning fails, so you replace that. And you can keep doing that with an old car for a long time, can't you? But it'll never get better than it was when you bought it, and it'll never stop that cycle of replacements. So eventually you say, well, enough of this repairing. I'm just going to get rid of the car completely and buy a Tesla or something else. All right? And that's what happens with Melchizedek and Jesus. It's this idea. We're not going to keep trying to fix this system. We don't want another Levitical priest. We want one who is different, outside the system. And so like Melchizedek was outside the Jewish people, Jesus is outside the Levitical system. He's come to replace it, not repair it. So that's the reason number five. Reason number six, both priests are indestructible. 15. And what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of a power of an indestructible life. A priest comes not from his ancestry or from a rule, but from an indestructible life. Now, what does that mean? I think when we read through this section in chapter 7, there's this connection between an indestructible life and God's word. So God makes a promise, and because he's God, he makes a promise and it stays true. It's never broken. His promises are indestructible. So when he makes a promise about a priest-king, that priest-king is indestructible because his promise is indestructible. Now, Melchizedek is not a priest because he grew up a Levite, son of a Levite priest. Instead, God must have spoken to him and commissioned him to be a priest. And I think Melchizedek's immortal. I think he died like any other person. But his priesthood continues on as a signpost to Jesus because it's now in God's word. And we know that because we're reading about Melchizedek the priest in 2024. So there's a sense in which even his life is still indestructible in its role of pointing us to Jesus. Because Jesus' life is truly indestructible. God had said in Psalm 110, I'll send you a priest and king to save the people. He'd said it in many other places too. And Jesus comes and he fulfills it. And he will never fail because God's word never fails. So Christ's life is indestructible. And he's resurrected and has eternal life. It's also a reminder of unconditional grace, isn't it? When God promises something, our sins can't screw it up. Your sin is not decisive in God's plan because his mercy and grace is unconditional. So when he says, I'm going to send a priest king to save my people and save the world, we can't stuff that plan up. Israel tried to stuff it up. The Romans did, but it will be fulfilled because it's indestructible. So that's what I think the sixth reason is. So there's six reasons. And the conclusion, when we get to chapter 7, verse 26, is that Melchizedek has kind of faded away. As we get further and further on, the reasons get less tied to Melchizedek. And so by the time he gets to the last one, it's all Jesus, really. And then in verse 26, he says, such a high priest truly meets our need. This is Jesus. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Melchizedek was important. Even Abraham bowed down and got blessed by him. He represented God. how much more does Jesus represent God? How much more should we seek blessing from Jesus? Okay, there are your six reasons why Melchizedek gives us a glimpse and points to Jesus Christ. What does it mean for us? What do we do with this? Well, the first thing, I think, is to delight in discovering Jesus in the Old Testament. This writer has been reading his Old Testament. He's got to Genesis 14. He's read about Melchizedek, and he's just bubbled up in his heart all this joy. He's seen a glimpse of who Jesus is going to be through this Melchizedek character, and he so wants to talk about it. He actually wanted to talk about it in chapter 5, but he couldn't. Remember why? He says, I can't tell you about Melchizedek because you're infants. You're immature in your faith. You're doing simple doctrines like baptism and resurrection from the dead and forgiveness of sins, which seem really important doctrines. But his point is, if you want to be a mature Christian, you've got to graduate from just the basic truths of Christianity. You've got to experience the richness of the Bible with the joy of finding Jesus everywhere. One of the great things about what we believe is that the Bible, all of it, it points to Jesus. We read the Old Testament through the lens of the cross. We read the New Testament through the work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection from the dead. And he is full of joy when he does this. I remember at university starting to meet with a mentor, reading the Bible every single week, and just suddenly realizing the Old Testament is just not moral lessons. Old Testament is about pointing us, getting us ready for Jesus, that the sacrificial system, all of this is just foreshadowing and coming of someone who's true and better. Adam, Abel, Abraham, Noah, they're all just, Esther, they're all just kind of moments to help us get ready for a true Savior who's better than them all. And that's what our author's doing. Maturity in Christ, like maturity in this faith, is not about understanding all the doctrines, but it is about seeking to read God's word and seeing how it points to Jesus, not to us, but to our God. Now, you might hear that and say, well, it sounds very intellectual, you know. And I'll say, respond preemptively to that and say, where do you think that information from our heads is meant to go? That's meant to go down to our hearts, right? What we read is to nourish our hearts. We do not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. We come to God's word to feed our souls. In Jeremiah 15, I think it is, verse 16, he says, when your words came to me, I ate them. And they were my joy and my delight in my heart, for I bear your name, Lord Almighty. You bear God's name. Do you eat up God's word? Do you consume it down and it just gives you a heart full of joy? Because that's what we're called to do, to consume God's word, all of it, not just the easy stuff, the hard stuff too. And it is hard, right? I was catching up with someone this week, and they decided to read the whole Bible, which I think is an awesome goal. And they're stuck in Leviticus. They just finished Leviticus, and it was hard work. But there is gold there as it points to Jesus, who is the true sacrifice. And it feeds our hearts. And we do it in community. So if you're struggling, do it in community. Do it at church. Do it in Bible study, or young adults, or youth. Do it with a friend. Read the Bible regularly with a friend. Or you can do it through podcasts or commentaries. That's community, right? Not quite as live community, but you're interacting with a conversation partner as you listen to God's word. I read a great quote. Jacob's been reading Tozer, and here's a quote from Tozer. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts. It's a good reminder, isn't it? We come to the Bible to know God better, to hear God. I read a quote this week. I've forgotten the author of the quote, the owner of the quote, but it was, if you want to hear God, read your Bible. If you want to hear God audibly, read your Bible out loud. And there's truth to that. God is waiting to talk to you. Are you going to read what he has to say to you? Aaron and I have been using Tim and Kathy Keller's devotions on Psalms together. Here they say this. A perfect God should have nothing less than perfect communication with his people. It is we who read hastily, skip prayer, and fail to meditate on his word who find it confusing. The best gift in the world, next to the word incarnate, Jesus himself, is God's written word. It will ignite in your heart if you give it a chance. Jen Wilkins writes this in the book Women of the Word. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. If we want to feel deeply about God, we must learn to think deeply about God. Let me say that again. The heart cannot love what the mind does not know. If we want to feel deeply about God, we must learn to think deeply about God. Isn't that a powerful challenge? So if you think your view of God is shallow, if your relationship with God is shallow, could it be that you do not think deeply on the things of God? And as we dig deep into God's word, meditate on it, whether it's here at church or in Bible study and community, your heart will grow healthier and bigger and have a better view of who God is. So that is application number one. Application number two is to know you are saved completely. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about a childhood TV show, which is a bit traumatic, called The Trapdoor. It was a tiny little 5-minute show on ABC Kids stuck in between all these other shows. Anyone remember The Trapdoor? Morning Church had more success because the demographic is slightly different. It was this kind of horror claymation 5-minute show. And I showed it to my kids and they thought it was terrible. So there you go. It was pretty bad. But I remember the opening monologue, and it's all about Trapdoor. It's about Burke, who is this kind of blue creature, and the monsters that live beneath this trapdoor. That's every episode, a monster gets out and he has to put it back. And this was the opening monologue. It has an 80s synth rock halfway through that comes in, but I'm not going to sing that part. I'm just going to read it to you, okay? Let's just imagine the synth rock coming in halfway through. But this is the monologue as it started the show. Somewhere in the dark and nasty region where nobody goes stands an ancient castle. And deep within that dank and uninviting place lives Burke, the overworked servant of the thing that lives upstairs. But that's nothing compared to the horrors that lurk beneath the trapdoor. For there's always something down there in the dark waiting to come out. Cue the music. Almost sung it. Don't you open that trapdoor. You're a fool if you dare. Stay away from that trapdoor because there's something down there. What can I say? Growing up in the 80s, rough TV. No, that wholesome Octonauts or Bluey or Paw Patrol. Now, what's the point of this reminiscing, this journey in Peter's childhood and trauma? I think as I reflect on my life and my work as a pastor, is that we all have trapdoors in our hearts, deep in the dungeons, trapped away. And couldn't that opening monologue pretty much describe some of the stuff we lock up in there? Hidden away from everyone we love, hidden away from the world. Nothing compares to the horrors that lurk beneath the trapdoor. For there are always something down there in the dark waiting to come out. Don't open that trapdoor. You're a fool if you dare. I think we have that, don't we? Maybe for you it's fantasies that you wish you didn't have, or addictions, or maybe it's the way you've hurt someone terribly. Maybe it's some sin that you feel is unforgivable. Or maybe it's the way you've been hurt by others and you can't even think about it. You don't want to think about it anymore. So we lock it away out of sight. No, we don't talk about it with our wives or husbands or friends. Certainly never want it to get published because it's too awful. Lock it away lest it come out. And then we get to this passage, and we're talking about this great priest king who's greater than anyone in the Old Testament, even greater than Melchizedek. And we read in verse 25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he lives to intercede for us. The ESV translates it, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him. I wonder what's hidden below your trapdoor. You probably don't even want to think about it. Dane Ortlund, in his brilliant book, Gentle and Lowly, he writes this. We all tend to have some small pocket of our life where we have difficulty believing the forgiveness of God reaches. We say we are totally forgiven, and we sincerely believe our sins are forgiven, pretty much anyway, but there is that one deep, dark part of our lives, even in our present lives, that seems so intractable, so ugly, so beyond recovery, to the uttermost. In Hebrews 7:25, I mean, God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevice of our souls, those places where we are most ashamed, most defeated. More than this,
Those crevices of sin are themselves the place where Christ loves us the most. His heart willingly goes there. His heart most strongly is drawn there. He knows us to the uttermost, and he saves us to the uttermost because his heart is drawn out to us the uttermost. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. But how do we know? The text tells us he's able to save those to the uttermost who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our sinning goes on to the uttermost, and his saving goes to the uttermost, and his saving always outpaces and overwhelms our sinning. And beautiful image. When you fail this week with that sin that you've been grappling with for years, and you're so ashamed by it, you never tell your Bible study, and you think, aren't I hopeless? Jesus' love overwhelms that sin. You cannot outpace his forgiveness. It's not hanging in the balance. His love is vastly heavier, deeper, stronger than the shallows of your sins. Isn't that a beautiful image of our priest king? We cannot out-sin him. We cannot out-sin our Savior. I think that's great comfort for us. And this week, may we be reminded of the glory we find in Christ as we find him in the Old Testament and pointing to him. And may we find the comfort of him, our priestly king, as we know that he loves us to the uttermost. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, not one we'd naturally go to, but one where we find a reminder that Jesus is our great priestly king, and we find signposts to him throughout all your word. He's not an afterthought, but he is the plan from the beginning. Father, we pray that we'll be people of the word. And it'll never be an intellectual exercise. It'll be a moment of feeding our souls as we come to your word. May we do this well as a community, as a church family. May we do this well individually when we're at home. And Father, we ask that this week you would show us something new and exciting about Jesus that we find in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And Father, when we sin this week, remind us that Christ loves us to the uttermost, that he loves us in our brokenness. He's drawn to us when we sin, not pushing us away, but hugging us close. And may we take comfort in that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.